Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the correspondence between St. Theophane and the young woman Anastasia. And we're moving quite along in the text. We're beginning letter 60 this evening. And as I've mentioned the last couple of weeks, we're really into the meaty sections, if you will, of his correspondence with her, the specific counsel that he's giving her about not only the spiritual life in general, but how it is that one goes about praying, struggling with the thoughts, cleansing the heart, dealing even tonight, as we'll see, with how we address things that we see or hear on a day-to-day basis. So he's getting more and more specific with her in terms of his counsel. And for us, that's a great benefit. Because the counsel that he's given is something here that is eminently practical in terms of our day-to-day struggle to deal with our own passions and to deal with the thoughts that come upon us. And so again, we're picking up on page 242, if you're following along in the text, with letter 60, entitled Cleansing the Heart. May the grace of God be with you. I suppose that you have set about things as you are supposed to, and that you diligently exert yourself to remember the Lord at all times, attend to your heart, and pursue any wrong impulse with a hostile rebuff, all the while appealing to the Lord in prayer for help. At the same time, however, I cannot in any way suppose your success to have been complete as soon as you have begun, as soon as you began, that your thoughts would be pure and feelings and desires holy. This is because it never happens like this to anybody. The thoughts will be pacified, the passionate impulses of feelings and desires will become less frequent. All the same, however, they will erupt, and sometimes with great force. So, a little reminder to her, but again, spoken with a kind of gravity, as we've mentioned here in these letters, that didn't exist in some of the previous ones. And I think it's because of the gravity of the matter itself, that he wants her to understand with great clarity the nature of the spiritual battle and the constancy of it. And so while he tells her that by developing this discipline, one will begin to see fruit manifest itself, and sometimes very quickly, in the sense of being much more aware of what's going on within the mind and the heart, the thoughts that dominate, the feelings that arise from the thoughts and the desires. But that she should not think that simply because this is so, that in any way that the battle is close to being won, that in reality, the battle is fought throughout the course of our entire life. That even though certain passions may be overcome, as it were, in the sense that they don't dominate the life, or we become more and more capable of setting them aside, that they can erupt, as he tells us here, not necessarily through a direct negligence on our part, but rather by the force of the tempter himself, that they can emerge and emerge with an enormous force. And I thought that his use of the word erupt was an apt term here, because that's exactly how it can be, that suddenly the thoughts and desires can emerge with such force that they seem to threaten to overwhelm us. They distract us from the labors of the day, from whatever we're doing, and we seem to be consumed by them. And so he wants her to understand not only that this can happen, but how it is that one would deal with it if, when it does. When they erupt, turn them out. When they erupt again, turn them out again. But this is already assumed. And I just want to tell you now how you must react to the lapses in judgment of the conscience. Should you react indifferently or grieve over it and confess to the Lord? One should not react indifferently to these lapses, but each time after expelling them, one must grieve and confess to the Lord what happened. Even then, when passionate thoughts, feelings, desires suddenly erupt without any participation of the ascent, they signify all the same that the heart is impure and that out of it proceed evil thoughts. And you are obliged to have a pure heart. Therefore, you should be sorry that your heart is impure and confess this impurity to the Lord, promising to toil over its impurity and praying to him for help in this. But the ascent is in fact frequently involved here. Because of your inattentiveness, you gave place to a passionate thought, and it succeeded in giving rise to a passionate feeling. You're guilty. Why didn't you pay attention? So we'll just pause right there. Again, this might sound rather stern to us, but he wants her to understand that even if she doesn't willingly assent to thoughts as they come and present themselves to the mind, that there can be, because of our previous laziness in the spiritual life, lack of prayer or attentiveness to our thoughts, or willingly entertaining them for a period of time, even if it's not immediate, and it might be weeks or even months in the past, that on some level there can be impurity within the heart, a clinging to the things that we are attached to, and including the things, being attached to the things that lead to the temptations themselves. And so people often will get hung up on this, you know, in the sense of wanting to mitigate their responsibility for particular falls. And especially if it's become something that's habitual. And I think what St. Theophan is putting forward here is important, that even though something has become habitual, or in this kind of this case where it erupts and simply seems to take place, even if it's not given over to, it can be a reflection of impurity within the heart and deep within, which we are called in to respond to by acknowledging our participation in it in some way, but also engaging in the spiritual life, that we open ourselves to God and his grace in a far more radical fashion through our prayer and the ascetical life, that deep within the unconscious, deep within the heart, can still be attachment to certain sins, that even though we've developed a very strong discipline to contain what is within the heart, or to protect the mind and the heart from certain thoughts or certain things that can lead us into sin, we can still be responsible for allowing the impurity to develop in the first place. And that responsibility means that we continue to strive through the ascetical life to purify the heart. And if we ignore this, if we ignore the fact that the signs of the existence of still existing impurity, then we risk falling into it in greater measure in the future. That we are called, with all of our strength to take hold of the grace to allow him to shine his light on the deepest recesses of our hearts in order that we might be cleansed of any sin or attachment to sin. Eric Chastain, I think your hand went up first.
Well, I think you mostly answered my question already, but it kind of, the ascent and the ascent, it's like there's no ascent, mm-hmm. at the present time, but then he's saying that the ascent is involved.
Right.
But it's not ascent at the present time, it's ascent at a previous time.
Yeah, an ascent at a previous time. And we may have even confessed it or acknowledged it, but still, in a sense, it's created the fabric, if you will, out of the fabric of our hearts. Out of the depths of the heart, the mouth speaks, Christ tells us in the gospel. And I think that's what he's referring to in Matthew 15, 19 here, that it's out of the depths that these things emerge within our life, these eruptions, he's saying. And so it is still our responsibility for having given ourselves over to that impurity in the past, but also evidence that there is still some attachment to it deep within our heart, even though we might not be conscious of that or where it exists. And so our discipline should be such that we examine the heart, that we deepen the ascetical life and deepen our prayer. And, you know, we've talked many times before that for us, the spiritual battle never ends. And I think this is one of the fundamental things that he wants her to understand, that while we are in this life and while we are in the body, that we will always know the power of our own appetites and our own desires, as well as be the focal point of the evil one seeking to trip us up. And if you remember from the Evergetinos, we read that story that was somewhat disturbing, where the priest and his wife had made an agreement to live as brother and sister. And then even sort of he's on his deathbed and she drew close to him, and he sort of becomes conscious and screams at her to get away, that the dry straw, he tells her, is still present and can catch flame. And on some level, you know, our sensibilities are probably horrified by that story, but it does bear witness to a certain truth that no matter what our age is, that we are capable of being driven by our own appetites and desires, and we are capable of being tempted. And in the Evergetinos, we've heard one story after another in that regard. And we talked about how St. Isaac the Syrian said, in this world and in the spiritual battle, there is no Sabbath day rest, that we are constantly engaged in this spiritual warfare, that we can't take a vacation, a day off from the spiritual battle. Ren Witter.
So I love that St. Theophan emphasizes this and emphasizes the responsibility for the responsibility for having like a heart from which sin can spring up, which in and of itself is corrupt. Like if sin can spring up from it, there's an impurity there. And love is like a weird word. And so I've been trying to think about why, like, I love when he's talking about this. And all I can think of is that it must just be because it's so true, and we know it's true and we experience it. And to finally have it spoken instead is so good. And it's something I love. There's a couple other places where it appears, you know, my favorite stations of the cross are just the really simple ones by Alphonsus Liguori. It's nothing fancy. I just think they're like beautiful and good. And in the station where Veronica's wiping the face of Jesus, the prayer is like enough to bring you to tears because it's talking about his beautiful face being so marred. And then it says, alas, my soul also was once beautiful when it received thy grace in baptism, but I have disfigured it since. And I think we know the pain of that disfigurement, even when there's not like an actively sinful moment taking place. Or the prayer of St. Isaac the Syrian, where he's praying for the gift of repentance because he says, my mind is so clouded by the affairs of this world, and my heart has grown cold from a multitude of temptations. And just like that, the sin sick soul, where it's tired. Right. And I think it's just a beautiful truth to actually be heard.
Right. Yeah. And we good, all wonderful points. And I think point us to the thought as that you already mentioned, the need for constant repentance and to change even our understanding of repentance from being an episodic reality or simply tied to a particular fall, that we always want to be in this kind of position of turning toward God and away from our sin and striving to walk towards him along the narrow path. And I think there's something about this teaching that is not meant to shame, but really to give hope in the spiritual battle, because it's often befuddling, I think, to individuals when they find themselves, after having made gains in the spiritual life, to fall again. And having thought themselves to have made gains in the spiritual life, but then suddenly to find themselves falling into a sin that they felt they had long overcome. And I think what Theophan wants to protect Anastasia from is living under that illusion that somehow we can move to a point of being without vulnerability, or where we don't have to have watchfulness of heart, and that we are capable of falling victim again to our own feelings, desires, and passions simply through negligence, not realizing that they can exist in a dormant form, but also that the evil one is patient in that sense of he has all the time in the world, that he can, in subtle ways, draw us into a kind of negligence and or away from, I think, that deep desire for repentance that you spoke of Isaac praying for, even though certainly that he had reached a high level of sanctity, realizing its fundamental importance in the spiritual life, that it would be ever deepening. And it tells us something about the ascetic life as a whole, that there should be a constant deepening of our asceticism throughout the course of our life. Not, you know, that we shouldn't expect that we can reach a plateau and then sort of level off and coast. That there should be not, when what I'm talking about here is not that we add one spiritual practice to another over the course of the years until the point of, you know, that we're, you know, carrying this enormous load, but that we would seek to live those virtues as perfectly as we can and would be ever striving forward to perfect the ascetical life. So to deepen our prayer, to give ourselves over more fully to God, to avoid those things that can lead us into sin, to practice all the things that Theophan has been teaching Anastasia. And so that there would be a growing awareness and attentiveness to it. And because it's only when we lose that we become vulnerable. And this is why you can see, even in certain religious communities, there's an author, a Trappist monk in Australia named Michael Casey. And he wrote a little book called Strangers to the City. And he talks about this constant deepening of asceticism throughout the course of of life. And he says when religious communities lose sight of that and they become sort of lax in their the ascetical practices and their role, and that there isn't this striving to embrace it with greater and greater perfection, that a kind of mediocrity can emerge and a community can lose its initial zeal and certain elements and tremble. And what showed great promise and great growth at one point can then all of a sudden lose its luster, and the community can cease to bear the fruit that it once bore. And then the apostolate falls apart and everything along with it. Sue.
Okay. Yeah, I just wanted to be sure that what I was hearing you say that I was getting, and Eric Chastain also said this, so sometimes it's not that you're acquiring new sins. What he's really talking about is the eruption of old sins, which you thought were dormant, or that, and that you may have confessed them, but that they're still kind of, what he's saying is that they're still abiding in the depth of your heart. And so that if you don't have this attentiveness, that they are very capable of bursting, erupting again, and indeed that they will, because your heart's not pure, because even though you may have conquered them at some point in another time in your life, that they're still sort of lurking.
Yeah. And to be honest, we don't know if we have conquered them. There's a kind of hubris in thinking so, that we may go through a period where they do not trouble us as much. And so, you know, we begin to think that somehow we've, you know, gotten past them. Whereas in reality, it can be the evil one simply sitting back and waiting for a kind of negligence to set in, that we begin to expose ourselves more and more to what we'll be reading about in the next letter, that we'll not guard our senses. And we begin to expose ourselves to all different kinds of things, thinking, okay, I'm not moved by that, or it doesn't bother me, or it doesn't have an effect upon me. And yet the cumulative effect of that over the course of time can begin then to give rise to this kind of eruption of a passion that we thought long ago we had hold of, or that we had conquered. And that bears witness, Theophan tells her, to an impurity within the heart that we might not be aware of. And so we can't look simply at the things that appear on the surface to us. You know, that we know that, you know, the heart is a deep and mysterious thing. And Prophet Jeremiah said that the human heart is a treacherous thing. Who can trust it? And fundamentally, I think this is what Theophan is saying too, that, you know, there can be profound contradictions within the human heart. And we hear it in the saints, we hear it in St. Paul. We can love and hate the same thing at the same time, or two, you know, the same thing at the same time. So an awareness of this is always going to make us vigilant. Mark Cummings.
Well, the more we read, the more I want to just say St. Theophan's a genius and a psychologist, by the way, and wears many hats. And the title of this book could have been so many different titles, like Wake Up Call in Modern Days, or, you know, just the discernment that it helps me with personally is amazing. And the fact that it also helps to not, you know, to be saddened by having those sins and when they come to the surface, but, you know, being happy that I'm recognizing them. And then also that I'm not suffering from despair. So I think the beauty of the way he's built it all up really has helped me personally in so many respects in that way. And I've studied a lot of different, you know, spiritualities, and as far as, you know, the first one that comes to mind is Ignatian, and it ties well with it, but obviously it's just more practical for me. And you know, I had something happen to me yesterday where I had this anger rise up in me, and that's not a real common thing. And so I felt like the devil was on the prowl, and it was in a situation where, you know, my anger shouldn't have arisen as high as it did. Not that it was out of control or anything, but it just didn't merit it. And I vented to someone for a little bit, and then I'm like, I shouldn't have even vented to that person. But then I realized, you know, I needed more charity towards the other person, which wasn't very hard to find. But I wish I had found it right away, but I didn't. But anyway, it's just another example where Theophan was coming to mind. And I'm like, you know, okay, this is exactly what he's talking about.
Right. Yeah. And I agree with you. I think they are, you know, the first depth psychologists and the most skilled, to be honest with you. And they did know the human heart and the human mind very well and could see the subtleties of how both worked. and even something, as you just mentioned, anger, like temperamentally, a person might not be inclined to anger just by their natural temperament. You know, they might be a meek and gentle individual just by nature, good natured, you know, but there can be still something that they are confronted with on an occasion that then gives rise to this kind of eruption of anger, you know, that it flashes and flames up within them. And again, this is why we certainly in the spiritual life, we want to identify the passions that have the greatest grip upon us and begin to work, as it were, from the outside in. But we also realize that they're all intimately linked together, and we can't neglect any one of them. And in the spiritual struggle, even the ones that we feel temperamentally or just by experience don't seem to have much of a grip on us. And, you know, I think the beautiful thing in the Eastern tradition is that we see this wisdom built upon over the course of centuries. That it's what I've always loved about what we find within the Philokalia or in any of the Eastern fathers, all the way up to someone like Theophan, who's writing in recent times. So from like the fourth century on, that there is this consistent anthropology and psychology that exists, understanding how the passions manifest themselves and what it is that we do to struggle with them, how we understand, you know, what the heart is, what the immediate aims and goals of the spiritual life are, and the forms of asceticism that can help us. And Theophan is even emphasizing this for Anastasia in these letters, because he's quoting, if you remember last time, the whole last letter was almost one big quote from St. Hezekias, who was writing in the early fifth century. And so he's showing her that what he's presenting to her is not something that is an innovation, but that is essentially the very essence of the spiritual tradition. And this, again, should tell us something very important, that the church is of essence conservative. We are conserving the truth and preserving it, what has been passed on to us, the wisdom that has been passed on to us. And so, especially within the spiritual life, we aren't innovators. We may gain certain insights through our experience and be able to add to what is articulated here or make it accessible for our own generation. But I think the Desert Fathers always stand forward as the foundation and the pillar of that spiritual life, because they entered into the desert, as it were, the laboratory of the desert. And they entered into this spiritual battle in such a fierce way. They engaged in this kind of white martyrdom, if you will, in order then and to pass this wisdom on to us. And I think sometimes in the West, we've lost sight of that. You know, we stress creativity. We pick and choose from various spiritual traditions, various elements. And so our understanding of the spiritual life and the nature of the spiritual battle, the psychology, the patristic psychology, all of that becomes very sketchy for us in our generation, unless we're willing to do the work, immerse ourselves in the tradition. Patricia, you have to unmute yourself. Yeah, that's all right.
Okay.
Yep.
Okay. So I understand what everyone has said, and I think that's all true, but I also think that Jesus wipes our hearts clean when we go to confession and forgives us, and that through daily communion, we are transformed by Christ, not so much our own efforts. We have to prepare ourselves to be ready for that, but he's the one who transforms us, and he has all the power to do that. And so if we give all those things to him, he can make it all good. That's all.
Yeah, and I don't think you would find any disagreement from the Desert Fathers there or any of us. Certainly, that we understand that all is grace, and even our capacity to enter into the ascetic life and this spiritual battle begins and ends with God. And the grace that we receive, especially as you mentioned, sacramentally, is what is most transformative for us. And so we take hold of the grace that comes to us in the confessional and that we receive in the Holy Eucharist in order to strive to conform ourselves to Christ, to put on the mind of Christ and to live as he lives. But we don't live that in a kind of vacuum, and our life is not static. And that's why we would say that there's that Christianity is essentially ascetical, that we have to exercise our faith and take hold of that grace and embrace it. So again, asceticism means to simply what I just said, the word means to exercise. And so we take hold of that grace allow it to enliven our faith in Christ, and then we put it into practice by the way that we live our lives. But we also understand, even by the gift of this grace, that we're still fighting this battle against principalities and powers, that we can be tempted, and that we have to be constantly clinging to Christ in order that we might not be pulled away from him in the life that he's made possible for us. So, you know, the fathers would be right with you there. And I think there's a lot, although Theophan has talked about it with Anastasia many times, that there's a lot that's taken for granted here. And part of what's taken for granted is that she's practicing and engaging in the sacramental life of the church. In fact, where we began a year or so ago was her preparation and entering into the holy season of Lent, so that she was taking that whole first week of Lent to prepare herself to go to confession and to make a good confession and then to be able to receive communion. So even before entering into this spiritual battle that he's been writing to her about, that all these letters that we've been reading begin with the sacramental life, begin with Christ and the grace that he offers us. Okay. Sheila Applegate, long time no hear.
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay, I'm on my phone, that's why. Okay. So let me know if for years I've been doing the Desert Fathers readings, and I feel like the Desert Fathers haven't addressed this, but let me know if they have in any way. So obviously I'm a Roman Catholic, and we tend to parse things out more, I know, in regards to sin. You know, we're very particular. I feel, I don't know, the Desert Fathers have a little more of a holistic view of it. And one of the things I'm very conscientious of is not just, you know, the effects of sin on my own heart, but, you know, that the remnants of sin on others, right? You know, we have indulgences for this reason, et cetera. And I don't recall the Desert Fathers treating this in any way. I don't know. You know, obviously there's such a focus on purity of our own hearts, you know, and I know that obviously in the end, you know, does all and is all good, but do they in any way discuss that, or how one has to, I guess, be aware of that, or what one needs to do for that? Because I know we tend to be more of ones who do things for each little thing. You know, we go to confession, we do this, we, you know, repent, and then we also, you know, make up for the our effects of sin in addition to that. So I feel like we have a longer trail, I guess I should say, to wipe the slate clean than the East does.
Well,
or am I wrong?
No, I'm following you, I think. You know, I think they are consistent in this regard in acknowledging that there is a radical solidarity that exists between us as human beings, and that there is no such thing as a Christian in isolation, that we are part of the body of Christ. And so that we cannot simply be concerned about our own relation or our own salvation abstracted from the spiritual well-being of our neighbor, and that we must desire the salvation and the goodwill of our neighbor as much as we desire our own. And so even as we are engaged in this ascetical labor, we understand that when we are strengthened and grow in grace, we strengthen the whole body likewise, when we fall away from that grace, we weaken the body. And this is something that's scriptural, you know, that when one part of the church, you know, performs something that is holy and consistent with the will of God, the whole church is lifted up. And we find multiple stories in this regard, you know, in terms of being attentive to the needs of the other, and the rebuke of those who would, you know, isolate themselves to that extent. And so even living in the desert and living in this profound solitude, they didn't see them doing this as something isolated from the world, or isolated from others, but rather of living at the very heart of the world, in the heart of the church, engaging in this ascetic life, seeking to strengthen not only themselves, but the entire body. And this is what we would understand and believe of those who live the contemplative life, you know, that while they might not have an active ministry, that they are actively engaged in the spiritual battle with and for the church, and always in and through Christ. And so they were keenly aware of that reality. And so, you know, I think it's really in our own day that I think we find this kind of radical individualism emerge. And part of that is the, you know, the break, you know, the schisms that have developed, but the breakdown in our ecclesiology, our understanding of the church itself as the body of Christ, and the radical unity and solidarity that we experience with each other, a very individualistic view of Christianity, a me and Christ kind of thing, rather than seeing ourselves as radically united to each other in Christ through living in this communion, through our reception of the Holy Eucharist, and through our baptism, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it should be a completely foreign thing in our understanding of ourselves in the spiritual life is somehow disconnected from the other. And the moment that that begins to take place is where we see charity falter and pride emerge, and then find ourselves weakened and falling into sin, because in a sense we've cut ourselves off from the church. I think the most profound example of this is Christ himself, that, you know, one of the first aspects of his ministry is not only to call people to repentance, but we find him standing in line with sinners in order to be baptized by John in the Jordan. And it's showing his radical identification with us as human beings, and an identification with us in our sin, not in having committed it, but in taking it upon himself. And even John the Baptist, if you remember, is confused by this. And he says, no, you know, you are the one who should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. So there must have been a terrible dread and fear that came over John at that moment, of placing his hand over the all-holy head of Christ. And Christ tells him, we do well to conform with all that the Father wills. That the whole purpose of the incarnation is to take our humanity upon himself. And that means to take it upon himself in its fullness. What has not been embraced has not been redeemed. And so he takes upon every aspect of who we are, not having committed the sin, but embracing the burden of it and the consequence of it. And so, you know, our understanding of the incarnation, our understanding of the baptism, every element of the life of Christ should preclude any kind of individualistic understanding of our life and identity as Christians. It's completely foreign to it. It's really a Western phenomenon and a Protestant phenomenon, you know, to view the Christian life as abstracted from the life of the church, which is the body of Christ. And so the question is a good one, because the ascetical life could be done, you know, in a very self-focused way, where we can become very focused simply upon the disciplines, again, as abstracted from our neighbor or abstracted from the life of the church as a whole. And in this sense, they're not going to bear much fruit for us either. That, you know, if we're embracing them in a very self-centered or self-interested kind of way, they're not going to go any further than ourselves. And so the church has us read on the first day of Lent, on Ash Wednesday in the West, the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus warns them exactly about this. He says, if you fast in order that others might see you as fasting, you have your reward. And the more exact translation of that is that you have your payment in full. So others will know that you are fasting and that you're disciplined, that you're ascetic, but you have that's your payment in full. That's what you get. And if you give alms in order that others might see you giving those alms, then you become known as generous or a philanthropist. But again, that is your reward, your payment in full. Or if you pray that others might see that you are praying, then you become known as someone who's a contemplative. But that's your payment in full. So there's no fruit. It does not bear fruit that is pleasing to God, or fruit that you know, that leads us to the kingdom. You know, it doesn't pass beyond the self. If our practice of the faith and the ascetical life is individualistic, the fruit of that ascetical life is going to remain only with us. Do you have a follow-up or you want to add to that, Sheila? I don't know if I answered your question.
No, well, it's funny. You answered kind of in a way that a desert father would answer. You answered it very well. I think you got to the heart of the matter, which is how the Eastern Church sees it. So no, thank you. Okay. That's good.
All right. Patricia, did you have a follow-up, or is your virtual hand just still up? Okay. All right. Well, why don't we move on to the next paragraph while you all catch your breath. Chatty little group here tonight, aren't you? Okay, where did I leave off? About halfway down through that paragraph. Because of this inattentiveness, and also because of the pleasantness of the feeling you did not rush to arm yourself against it and drive it away, and it succeeded in giving rise to passionate desire. You're guilty. Why did you allow the sinful and passionate enticement instead of arming yourself immediately? That you permitted the desire to give rise to the inclination to act, I cannot tolerate, because you may still allow the desire to persist and not arm yourself against it immediately. This makes you even more guilty. Thus, permitting the evil thought is one charge. Allowing the arousal of evil feeling from it is another. Permitting the engendering of evil desire from this evil feeling is the third charge. Allowing evil desire to linger is the fourth charge. How many charges of guilt? So whereas we have this tendency, again, to minimize these realities when we see them emerge, or we deal with them as quickly as we can in order to alleviate something of the shame that they might carry with them. And so, for example, if we fall into that particular sin again, we might go to confession, but we might go, again, more to alleviate ourselves psychologically from the shame and feeling of guilt that we have, but not necessarily examine why this took place. How is it that this emerged within the mind and the heart? Why did I give myself over to this? Did I, did I allow the feeling to persist? Did I allow it to persist to such an extent that it gave rise to the desire? And then did I begin to tarry with it in such a way and commune with it that I began to then premeditate on how to fulfill it? And then did I act upon it directly. And so there are all these different levels of participation that can exist. And one might add to that then our laxity in the ascetical life, in the sense of seeking to open the mind and the heart to God in this radical way, acknowledging that there can be this enduring attraction to sin that we have. And so that we have to cling to him through this unceasing prayer and this constant remembrance of God that he's been teaching Anastasia throughout these last letters, that living in this constant communion with him, aided by the grace of the sacraments. So we've talked in the past about living from Eucharist to Eucharist. And part of the way that we do that is we engage in this most profound asceticism, where we take every thought captive and we make it obedient to Christ, and that we are seeking through the life of prayer to pray without ceasing, as Paul tells us, to have the mind and the heart constantly be in this movement toward God. So it is really allowing everything in our life to be subordinated to this relationship with God, and everything that we do to be shaped by that relationship with God and that communion with him. And so again, when we think about this, we have to wonder, what is the shape of our life going to look like, or what should it look like? How might we simplify our life in such an extent and cut out the things that would distract us from the pursuit of this reality, of living for God and hungering to do his will in the same way that Christ hungered to do the will of the Father? Okay. So he goes on to say, do not try to conceal yourself, covering your nakedness with a fig leaf and hiding in the bushes from the Lord, who comes to you in the conscience and exposes you. Blame yourself completely and ask forgiveness without placing blame on anyone else. Let us say that you got angry at the maid and that you spoke to her with sharp words. Do not blame the maid, even if she blundered. That is not the point, but that you got angry with her. Could you have not corrected her mistake without getting angry? Even if it is not possible to correct something, everything in general may be settled without anger. Here, anger erupted, then blame, then envy, then conceit. For all this, of course, there were external causes. It is not the causes that are the blame, however, but you, and that you allowed such evil feelings. Try without concealing yourself to confess directly to the Lord and ask forgiveness. Do this each time when, having detected evil, you drive it out. You will make your peace with the Lord through this repentance and contrition, and through your conscience, you will calmly look at the Lord again. But if you do not repent, you will not be able to look at him in such a way. It would even be difficult and dangerous for you. And so, you know, what he's explaining to her here in very direct ways, I think if we step back and look honestly, we see how it does manifest itself in our day-to-day life, that we often do become angry with others. And we do exactly what he's explaining here. And there might be direct reasons and causes for that anger, you know, behaviors of others or something they say or do to us or don't do. But nonetheless, those concrete causes do not free us from the obligation of not giving ourselves over to the passion of anger. The emotion of anger is part of being a human being and might even reveal certain injustices that are present. But that anger always is something that has to be tempered and directed by love. Otherwise, it will lead to a kind of resentment, bitterness within the heart, and then a lashing out toward the other. And so we seek not to correct in love in such a way that it lifts up, but rather we strike out in that anger in such a way, not only to express our displeasure, but to strike another person down, to diminish them in terms of their, either their self-identity and self-esteem, or to diminish them in the eyes of others, or simply to diminish them in our own eyes. We feel justified so often in doing that, of laying the blame on another and then giving free rein to our passions, not thinking about what is really going on, again, on this deeper level that he's talking about. And the necessity of expressing that to God with a great simplicity, of simply going into the confessional and humbly acknowledging, I got angry, I gave free rein to that anger, I lashed out at another person, and let that be it. You know, often we will seek to explain our circumstances, whether it's only in our own mind or to the one who's hearing our confession. And so we do what Theophan says, we imitate Adam and Eve. We seek to cover and conceal our sin with the fig leaf of, you know, the blame that we cast upon others, or the reasons that we got angry and struck out in anger. So it might be perfectly rational for us on a human level that we got angry, and we might convince ourselves that we have every good reason to let loose and give that anger free rein in our hearts. But what Theophan and what the fathers call into question is exactly that, that what we're called to is not simply human love and patience, but divine, and that we bear within us the love of Christ and his grace and his spirit, and that even when we correct, that it is to be guided by this love that desires to lift up and desires to be merciful and not to shame, not to diminish. If you remember, I told you this story about within the early oratories, there was someone who was given the position within the community of being house corrector. So if someone wasn't living the role or doing something that they shouldn't be, that they had the responsibility of offering correction to them. And Philip would only give this to, you know, the most experienced and holy of individuals, but inevitably they always found it to be a painful responsibility of showing this kind of delicacy where charity is not broken down. And there are stories of those early oratorians that had such a sensitivity to that, that after correcting someone, you know, go find themselves going to their room covered with their cassocks covered with dust because they had prostrated themselves, feeling mortified that they had corrected someone with too great a harshness, and so could have broken down charity there with one of their fellow community members. And I don't think there's probably one of us here that has that level of sensitivity, that we would be so worried about offending another or breaking down that charity, even in the smallest amount, that we would do penance and go beg for their forgiveness for our having put something too harshly. Because often when we do, then we retreat into that kind of self-justified feeling that we put a person rightly in their place and corrected them because what they were doing was so evidently problematic. And Theophan doesn't offer Anastasia that wiggle room. You know, that the only path for us is to humbly acknowledge it before God with simplicity, to be obedient to our conscience that rebukes us. And it's only then that we will be able to look God, as it were, in the eyes, you know, that we will not want to hide ourselves. And it's interesting how he puts that last phrase, you know, not to honestly acknowledge the rebuke of our own conscience and then to look upon God as a dangerous thing, because in a sense, we are not just hiding ourselves from God, but that we are lying in the presence of our God. We're concealing the truth, you know, certainly from ourselves, but seeking to conceal it from God. And, you know, that's, you know, destined to have the same fruit as Adam and Eve hiding themselves, as if they could hide themselves from God. And so we bring upon ourselves a greater measure of guilt when we try to conceal our sin and color it in such a way that it does not diminish us. Where humility simply acknowledges it, you know, that there was a breakdown in charity there. Any comments or questions? I see some bemused looks. Ren.
I'm just going to go ahead and ask this. So I would say that in my life, probably 3/4 of the time that there's been a movement between me and another person from anger or resentment or something that happened to reconciliation, whether I'm the one who's offended them or it's them who's done something, it's happened without there being like a formal verbal apology and forgiveness. And
yeah, I'm sorry you were offended by that.
Yeah,
in our own day.
Yeah, and you know, sometimes that formality it can feel not like someone's doing something they're not comfortable doing, but like non-verbal reconciliation, I feel can be just as meaningful. Like having someone just, you know, they're there again, but they're acting differently this time. And then maybe you are working on something together and all of a sudden you're fine. And like, there's a recognition that like we had a bad moment and now we're moving on. And I wonder, you know, sometimes it can feel very weird, and not just weird, I don't know, to receive like a very formal apology. Sometimes it doesn't, but sometimes it doesn't. I feel like sometimes it also totally depends on the person and your relationship with them, how that kind of goes down. And I guess I'm just wondering, how important do you think it is in every case for it to be something that's like formally verbalized?
Wow. Okay. I have a couple thoughts that, you know, I understand what you're saying. But, you know, there's something, just as there is when we go to confession, that we audibly acknowledge our sins before God, that is deeply healing, that in terms of our relationship with God, but also healing of the sin that we've committed, that we humble ourselves and acknowledge in truth, and not simply in the mind, but we articulate it in order that it becomes concrete and tangible, in order that we might also receive the forgiveness that is concrete and tangible, the absolution. And if that never takes place at times within a relationship, and there's simply this movement, you know, back to normality on the surface, then, you know, what can be perpetuated is an underlying resentment or breakdown of trust over time. And the next time anger is inflamed or something happens, then this kind of, you know, resentment over what was just passed over in the past emerges again. So healing has never taken place. Now, I don't want to be absolute about that, you know, in the sense of, I remember seeing this movie, A River Runs Through It. Are any of you familiar with that? McLean, who wrote it. It's a magnificent movie and book if you ever seen or read it, but the two brothers, the main characters in the story, have a fight at one point. And they have just a different view of looking at life. They had a bad day out together. One was more easygoing, one took it more seriously. The one brother convinced them to steal a boat to go down the rapids with their buddies. And in the process, they destroy the boat. They're caught by their father, who's a Presbyterian minister. They have to take responsibility for it and pay for the boat. And so they're in the kitchen after all this is over with, and they're sitting down to have something to eat. And the one brother is being sort of lighthearted about it. While the other brother's making a sandwich, and then starts telling him what he should put on his sandwich. Oh, you need sardines on this, you know, ham sandwich and stuff like that. And he starts putting it on the sandwich. And then this eruption takes place, and they begin to fight, and they're punching each other and slamming each other all over the kitchen. The mother comes in and tries to break it up, and she slips and falls on the floor in between them. And then they both swear at each other for knocking down their mother. And then finally the fight stops. And the one brother who's narrating the movie says, you know, that I don't know if we just wanted to know who was the tougher one or what it was that gave rise to this. And that there was never any kind of formal reconciliation and apology. That their relationship was such that he said, we did what the good book tells us to do. We went back to being gracious to one another. That the forgiveness was this movement towards allowing grace to draw them back to this intimacy of their brotherhood and friendship. And so I don't think we can be black and white in it, but I think what the point Theophan is putting forward here is an important one, most especially as we stand before God, that our tendency is to try to minimize things and to preserve our self-esteem, our self-image. And it's always humility, you know, which is truthful living that brings the deepest healing. And so when we seek to conceal our sin, by coloring it in the ways that we often do, we can often prevent our own healing, but also this reconciliation with God. Because in some ways, we're really not following the voice of our conscience, which is calling us back to God and simply to humbly acknowledge what we've done. And so I get what you're saying in talking about specific relationships and incidents with people. And so we can say, okay, like this story of the two brothers, that the relationship might be such that this takes place, a movement back to being gracious to each other. But when we stand before God and we're, you know, that our conscience is rebuking us and that we're seeking that healing, that we seek to do it in the full light of truth. And if we don't, we risk preventing ourselves from knowing that healing. We're concealing the wound on some level, all to make ourselves a little bit more comfortable. And part of that has to do with our pride, vainglory. We're protecting a self-image there, whereas humility acknowledges that we are blameworthy, whatever the reasons are behind the fall, you know, that it was a lack on our part, and we simply need to humbly acknowledge it. So it's challenging. I mean, there's no way around this because it is calling to us to live in the full light of the truth. And for Christian men and women in particular, there should be no fear of that because for us, truth is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so our acknowledgement of that truth immediately draws us back into the deepest intimacy with Christ, you know, into his embrace again. And so our capacity, you know, to go to confession and to acknowledge that should be great, you know, not a fear, but with the anticipation that the sorrow of our sin will ultimately give way to the joy of that restored union and communion with Christ. And that by the grace of that restoration of that intimacy with one another, that perhaps has been broken down by the sin. The fathers don't allow any wiggle room. I'm sorry, guys. So this brings us to 8:35. So great discussion tonight. All very good questions. And I'm not surprised, given this letter. I think in some ways it's one of the more illuminating, but also challenging to make our way through. So again, no rush. We'll get through it. And if anything comes up, you know, through this week, bring it back next week, and we'll pick up where we left off. Okay. So when we close, as always, with our Father, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
In the name of God, bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Go in peace if you can. I know my mind is, you know, all the pistons are firing after this group. I won't be able to get to sleep before midnight. But great discussion. Thank you all.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Good night. Have a great week, everybody. Night, Mom.
Thanks, you too, Father.
Be good. See ya.
Good night.
Night.
Thank you.
You're welcome.